Please turn with me to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. Today we're talking about prophecy. Chapter 5, verse 19 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Through inspiration of the Spirit, the author has been writing about that we should rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And here he seems to dive into prophecy. The word prophecy is a fascinating word. It evokes images in minds. It makes people nervous. Let me give you an example. If I were to come in today and say, folks, we're really excited. We're going to do a study of prophecy today. What goes through your head? Maybe the return of Christ. You might be thinking I'm going to refer to the end times when Christ breaks through the clouds. Perhaps I might mention the Antichrist. Just by the word prophecy, it evokes images. But suppose I were to come in here today and say, folks, today I'm going to give you a prophecy. Different images may evoke in your mind. You might look up and go, is this Believer's Chapel? Or am I at a different place? Because I think he just said, give us a prophecy. And that's very different from speaking about prophecy. And so today we're actually going to just do a study on what do these verses mean, and really specifically how it relates to prophecy, because that's really, I believe, the topic of where he's going. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. To quench here means to extinguish, like extinguish a fire, to annihilate, to cause to disappear, to restrict. It's interesting, whenever you see the Spirit in Scriptures, many times it's associated with water, or even wind, and in this place it's fire. Remember when the apostles and the others were sitting at the temple, and a wind came through, and tongues of fire were above their heads. Thus the idea of quenching a spirit makes sense. The Spirit many times is referred to as a fire. It enlightens the mind, it warms the heart. And the verb to quench would aptly describe any attempts that someone would have to eliminate its manifestations. And yet, some people, like myself, find this a bit disturbing. Don't quench the Spirit? Isn't the Spirit God? It's the third person of the Trinity, right? Spirit is on equal standing as the other persons of the Godhead, the Son and the Father. How could human actions quench God? How could it affect God? Isn't God more powerful than to allow humans to affect Him? These thoughts go through my head. Maybe they do yours as well. And so throughout history, the history of the church, there's different phrases that refer to this. Many would believe in something called the impassibility of God. Impassibility. And that is the idea that God is impassible. He is not subject to passions or emotions. The argument is like this. If God feels emotion, that must mean that God experiences ups and downs in life. Therefore, he must be subject to change. But Jesus Christ himself says in Hebrews, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. God is changeless. And so the impassibility of God would connote this idea that if God could feel emotions, then God can somehow be changed. Maybe God can suffer by his own creation. Could human actions upset God? In some ways, does that not make God just like us? Vulnerable? Even weak? If God gets upset when things don't go well, is he somehow vulnerable and apt to being hurt? Well, if he can be hurt, that's demeaning, doesn't reflect God's character. And yet many have held to this, the impassibility of God. God cannot feel emotion. God cannot feel passion of any kind. And I mean passion in the positive sense. However, does that really line up with Scripture? Genesis 6, you read it right before the flood. What is God feeling about the earth? It says he is sorry that he made man, or he's saddened. In 1 Samuel 15, he comes to Samuel and he said, I regret that I made Saul king. Well, how can God regret? Well, some of that is anthropomorphic language, anthropos being man, God trying to speak in a language that man can relate to. But part of it, doesn't God really have some emotion? I mean, we know Jesus did when he was here on this earth, when he would weep over Jerusalem and he wept some ways with anger at Lazarus' death. But you have something called the passibility of God. And I think this is important before we continue on. And that the passibility of God means this, that God does have passions. He does have emotions, but not because humans affect him and he can't do anything about it. It's that he chooses to have emotions. And he chooses at times to be affected by the sinful actions of man. God isn't ruled by his emotions. He rules his own emotions. And he chooses at times to be affected by man. So we see in Genesis 6, is he saddened that he made man? Yes. Is he sorry that he'd made king? Saul king, I would say yes, because Scripture says that. But you have to hold that in tandem with Ephesians 2 that says he works out all things after the counsel of his will. There's nothing that takes God by surprise because God has planned all things. So can God's own plan make him sorrowful? Yeah, when he chooses to be sorrowful. It's fascinating, I think. God is passible because he chooses to be. That is, God feels emotions. He feels sadness. Can the Spirit of God be quenched? Yes. Is it in God's own perfect will that this happens? Yes. Can man affect God when God chooses to be affected by man? So, the reason why that's important is I think we need to realize that sometimes in our view of God, we fail to hold both of these poles up. God is all-powerful. He works everything after the counsel of his will. Nothing can be thwarted. And yet at the same time, God feels emotion because he chooses to. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit is God, one person of the Trinity. He can be quenched. Interesting thing else about the Spirit, he can also be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. We know according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit can be resisted, not fully, because God will do as he pleases. And eventually, as we resisted the Holy Spirit as unbelievers, he eventually overcame us, which he will, and he saves us. Can the Holy Spirit be blasphemed? Yes. That's an act of an unbeliever. Not a believer. So, quenching, though, is what we're referring to at this time. The Spirit can be quenched. Well, what does that look like? Well, different commentators have said different things. MacDonald, William MacDonald, said sin quenches the Spirit, and I think everybody would agree with that. And in particular, disunity quenches him. Ryrie says the Spirit is quenched whenever his ministry is stifled in an individual or in the church. Matthew Henry said, by indulging in carnal lusts and affections or minding only earthly things, the Spirit is quenched. So we can all agree, right? Sin quenches the Spirit. But when we typically think of sin, we think of sins of commission, things that I commit. Sometimes we don't think of sins of omission. Like what John MacArthur said about this. He says, failure to study the Word, to show yourself approved to God, mishandling the Scriptures, not rightly dividing it, not receiving it with humility, as James 1:21 says. You can quench the Spirit by not applying it in your life so that you can become a hearer and not Rather, become a doer and not a hearer only. You can quench it by not hiding it in your heart, by not searching it diligently, by not desiring it. And you can quench it by not letting it dwell in you richly, as Paul says in Colossians 3. So when you think of quenching the Spirit, I think we need to just move beyond the idea of, yeah, when I sin that is upsetting to God, I need to remember that. Lust, gossip, pride. We also need to remember the things that we're not doing. Do you know what the people of Sodom were condemned for? Automatically, you think of sexual immorality, which is true. And yet Ezekiel makes it very clear in chapter 16 that Sodom, you had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but you did not help the poor and needy. Part of the reason that Sodom was destroyed was its own materialism and its refusal to help those in need. So don't always go straight to the commission. We need to also camp in sins of omission as well. To put it like this, there are certain actions that we have that prevent God's working in our life. It's just true. I know God will do what He does. He will do as He pleases. He will do according to His perfect will. But our actions, by some amazing way, God chooses to be affected by them. An example would be, I've got a fig tree in the backyard. Fig trees, they grow pretty fast. But I have something that grows faster than that, and that is grapevines. Some of y'all have these in your backyard, and they grow so incredibly fast. You whack them down, you pull them up from the dirt, and they come right back. The strange thing about it is that they've got these grapevines that grow up right next, actually they grow up with the fig tree. And I don't even see these little vines. They're real skinny. Color blindness doesn't help. And so I look at that fig tree sometimes, and I've noticed just with time, especially during the late spring and early summer, it starts to wilt. Putting more water on it, it wilts more. I'm thinking, what in the world? And I get up close to it, and that's when I see that these little vines have gone around it and are pulling it down. You see, that's the way it works in our own life. You see, our sin affects the fruit of the Spirit in us. And we don't even see it sometimes, but we see the effects sometimes. Especially when we have a good buddy who's kind enough to you that'll come up to you and say, something wrong with you. I'm worried about you. You see, that's why we have the church. We have a community. So when we don't see the grapevines in our life that are microscopic, that are hurting us in our spiritual life, we have buddies around us that care enough about us that will tell us that. Well, don't quench the Spirit. Verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, verse 19 and 20, I think, are tied together. Most commentators would agree with that. Some say verse 19 through 22 are five commands that are not related at all. I don't think so. I agree with the majority in this case, and I think they are tied together in some way. But even if they're not, they're good commands for all of us. And they say, do not despise prophetic utterances. And the idea in this seems to be, don't despise and don't reject prophecies. And perhaps this is the way that they were actually quenching the Spirit. And I think that's probably the case. Either way, you can quench the Spirit in thousands of ways. But one of the ways seems to be that the Thessalonians maybe were guilty of despising prophetic utterances. You see, the New Testament writers believed fully that prophecy, the prophecy of Joel 2:28 through 30, was now alive within the church. Can I show you this? Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 through 21. As the Spirit of God entered on that Pentecost day, the tongues of fire were flaming above the heads. Peter gets up and he gives a sermon. And he quotes from chapter 2 of Joel. In chapter 2 of Acts, he says, verse 17 through 21, he says that this prophecy is now true. Notice what he says. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see dreams, rather visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, don't look at me. Look back at your text, and I'll ask you a question. Have these things come about since roughly 37 A.D., maybe 33 A.D.? Well, you probably have to say that some of them have. We have prophets in the New Testament. We have women that prophesy. The daughters of Philip, the evangelist, were all prophetesses. And yet, when you go on further in that prophecy fulfillment, let's see. Has the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood? No. And yet, Peter is referring to a partial fulfillment, what most theologians say. And that fulfillment will later on be fulfilled totally when Christ returns, right before Christ returns. So, the reason I had you turn to that is because the gift of prophecy was a very real thing. Is it a very real thing today? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let me give you a couple of working definitions for prophecy as you turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5. A couple of working definitions is, number one, it's a spoken revelation from God. Elijah could look at Ahab and say, "Thus saith the Lord." All the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they were speaking conduits of the words of God to the people. Okay, that's your first definition. Second definition, it's the written word of Scripture. This is a prophecy, the whole thing. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a second. I know some people would say prophecy, that means you're studying Revelation, or maybe Ezekiel or Daniel or 1 Thessalonians. The whole shooting match is a prophecy. The reason why I say that is for two reasons. Whenever prophecy would actually come out of a person's mouth, or they would write out a prophecy in Scripture, it was either forthtelling or it was foretelling. I'll look at this one first. Foretelling. That is telling the future. For, it happened beforehand. So a person, they could say about Jerusalem being destroyed in 586 B.C. The Babylonians were the ones who would do it. And they would say that hundreds of years beforehand. That was a prophecy of Scripture. Foretelling. But you also had something called forthtelling. And that is literally speaking forth the praises of God. Speaking forth the words of God. We see that in 1 Samuel 19 when Saul is going after David. And David has gone to hide with Samuel. What happens? Saul sends out groups of men. And as these men see Samuel, they begin to prophesy. It was something that they didn't have control over. They weren't speaking the future, but they were prophesying. They were forthtelling perhaps the praises of God. It would be something like a prophecy coming upon a person, and they would say, "Bless the Lord God Almighty, ruler of heaven, maker of earth." And they would just prophesy. And Samuel had schools of the prophets. And they would not tell the future that we can see, but they would forthtell the words of God, the praises of God many times. In the Old Testament, you'll see this foretelling. When a prophet whose prophecies did not come true, what happened to him? He was to be killed. There was no way around it. They couldn't say, "You messed up. We'll give you another chance." No, according to Scripture, he should be killed because he's a false prophet. And even if he, as a matter of fact, even if he spoke the truth, but his words turned the people away from God, he was still to be rejected and killed. That's foretelling and that's forthtelling. You need to keep both of those in tandem as we study. However, in the New Testament, there is some confusion over the term prophecy. Actually, I'd say there's a lot of confusion. How do the Scriptures define prophecy in the New Testament? Well, the closest Paul comes to defining prophecy is 1 Corinthians 14. You're welcome to see that. We'll talk a little bit about it. But it seemed to consist of spontaneous, Spirit-inspired, intelligible messages that were orally given to the gathered assembly. It was intended for edification or encouragement of the people. Sometimes these revelations concern future events. You'll see Agabus, who is a prophet, in Acts 11, and he proclaims a prophecy. Do you remember what it was? It's a worldwide famine. Did it happen? Yes, it did. He foretold the future. And yet, in Acts 13, you have another prophecy that God speaks through others, and it says, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them." It was just words of God. It wasn't telling the future so much as it was forth-telling. But these words of the New Testament prophets were to be accepted as the will of God. The prophets, as a matter of fact, the foundation of the church is built upon the cornerstone of Christ, with the apostles and prophets as well as being part of that foundation. So they were very important, the New Testament prophets. However, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you also had a problem with false prophecies, didn't you? I mean, suppose somebody, if this was an early New Testament church, and one of you got up and said, "I have a prophecy from the Lord," go ahead. You might stand up and you might say something very true to Scripture. Or you might stand up and say, "Oh, I don't know, I'm just looking at Jonathan Mims and back." He might stand up and say, "The Lord has requested of you all to support me this next year financially for the work that I have to do for him." That's a little suspect. Now, Jonathan wouldn't do that. At least I don't think he would. But you would question, what is this guy saying? Is he actually a false prophet? Is he saying that this is what the Lord says and that's not what's happening? Well, by God's grace, he gave us also the gifts of distinguishing between spirits. That somebody would stand up in the congregation and would say, "That guy's lying to you. He just wants to live off of you for the next year and go to the beach." Okay, so you would have a gift of the distinguishing between prophecies and spirits. Do we still have prophets? I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But let me add, before we get there, are the words of the New Testament prophets something that is written down in Scripture? Like, when I refer to New Testament prophecies, am I referring to scriptural words? Well, there is evidence that prophetic utterance in the early church was not given the same authority as Scripture. In Acts 21, you see Agabus, and Agabus gives another prophecy. He grabs Paul's belt, and he says, "Can I see this for a second?" And he wraps up his hands and his feet, and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Prophecy of Agabus. Is it true? Yes. Did it happen? Yes. However, have you ever read the book of Agabus? Anybody ever read 1st and 2nd Agabus? He was a prophet, wasn't he? We even have a couple of prophecies of Scripture. And yet, it seems that perhaps the prophecies that they gave in the New Testament times were just not reaching the level, by God's own hand, of inspiration of Scripture. I told you that Philip had four daughters that were prophetesses. They were all had the gift of prophecy. Have you ever read from the book of Philip's daughters? Have you ever read any of Philip's daughters' prophecies? No. I don't think they're in Scripture. I haven't found them. And yet, it doesn't mean that they were not prophetesses. They were bona fide by God. They were all prophesying, yet their words were not recorded in Scripture. So there is some semblance when we read about the New Testament prophets that even though their words were words from God, it didn't attain to inspired text. So, the question we have today is the gift of prophecy still in existence? And you will have people all over the board on this one. Some will get hopping mad if you say no, and some will get hopping mad if you say yes. I would answer that by saying that the Bible is God's completed word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There's nothing in life that we cannot do with Scripture. As I say that, I believe that the chapel holds to that. This is the words of God. We see in 1 Corinthians 13 that prophecy will cease. At the same time, over in Central Asia, you do have stories about solid, reformed, evangelical missionaries that have gone there and have heard of stories about a Muslim who goes to sleep at night. He wakes up the next morning, he's had a dream that someone has appeared to him and says, go to Baghdad, to this church. Go in there and you will be able to hear about God. The man goes and he hears about Jesus Christ. He believes him as the Lord and Savior. I'm not one to say it's totally false. The reason why I'm not one to say that's totally false is because we see in certain places of Central Asia, Scripture is not abundant. The words of God, as found in the text of the Bible, are non-existent many times. So, I would say in America, we need to stop looking for experiences. This is what we need to experience, and that is the words of Scripture. In certain places of the world that God's Word is not clear in the sense that the Bibles are not ever in every hotel and house and church, God can do what He wants, and I'm okay with that. We need to be very careful, though, as we'll see in the next verse. There's two pitfalls to avoid. One is treating prophecies with contempt. Number two is accepting every prophecy with full acceptance. Verse 21, it says, to test or examine everything carefully. The meaning is to test in order to verify the character of something. The people in the early church were to test the prophecies that they were receiving in the church. Why? Because prophecy is easy to imitate, and the presence of false prophets and teachers made that imitation very likely. What does Jesus say in Matthew 24:24? False Christs and false prophets will arise among you. Be prepared. It's going to happen. 1 John 4:1, it says to test the spirits, for not every spirit comes from God. Well, this testing is the job of the church, folks. Well, how are we to test or examine the prophecies? Scripture here doesn't explain. Paul doesn't really go into it in depth. He just says to test it, to examine it. But we find in the New Testament a whole lot of different places that show us how to test prophecy. So, if you're on this side and you say prophecy does not exist anymore, which that's where I tend to be, you still need to know this. If you believe that prophecy still does exist, you need to know this. And the first thing is this. The prophecy, there's certain qualifications about prophecy. Number one, prophecy must be in accord with apostolic doctrine. That means it's got to agree with Scripture and truth. Such things as teaching about Christ, such things as His deity and humanity. They've got to agree with Scripture. If it doesn't, it's totally false. If a person got up here and spoke about that and they denied that Christ was fully deity, get him out of here. He's done. Number two, the prophecy must agree with the gospel. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 1. Any prophet that tells you some other gospel, he is to be accursed. That means eternally condemned. Get him out of your church. Number three, according to 1 Corinthians 14:3, the prophecy must give edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's what prophecies do. They're not really called to afflict, although they do afflict when they convict you of something. Number four, the prophecy must be done in the correct way. This is very important. Whenever I argue with somebody that believes that tongues or prophecy are still in existence, I don't argue so much that they are or are not in existence. I go straight to 1 Corinthians 14 and say, well, how is it being done? And what I find out is 9 times, maybe 10 times out of 10, it's always the same thing. They're not doing it right. And if they're not doing it right, it's not real. 1 Corinthians 14 says, let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. whenever you have the gift of tongues, it also says, let a couple of them speak and then be quiet. And if there's no one that can interpret the tongues, then let him sit down and shut up. It's basically what it's saying. Jeff's translation of it here. So let two or three prophets speak. And yet, when I've been to a church before that they said, okay, can I have all the prophets stand up? And all these people stood up and started prophesying. There was 100 of them. They weren't prophesying. According to Scripture, there's only supposed to be about two or three. And then they're supposed to be able to sit down and everybody goes, was that guy telling the truth? I don't see that in Scripture. I'm not buying that. Okay, so certain churches may hold to this, but you need to make sure that they're doing it right. If they're not doing it according to Scripture, it's not happening the right way. Number five, and this is most important, the prophecy must agree with the godly character of the one who claims to be a prophet. That is, his message and his life have got to go hand in hand. Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, watch out for the prophets. You will recognize them by their what? Fruit. By the fruit of their lives. There's a book that was written roughly 50 years. Actually, it was compiled roughly 50 years after the time of Christ. It was called the Didache. It means the teaching. And it basically compiles the teachings of Christ, and it's a commentary on the early church. It says here in Didache chapter 11, not everyone who speaks in a spirit is a prophet, except if he has the behavior of the Lord. He's got to look like Jesus in his behavior if he's not of the real thing. So, examine everything. As a side note, we are not commanded just to test everything regarding prophecy or what a person speaks up front. But folks, we are supposed to test everything in our lives, aren't we? In Haggai chapter 1, he says, consider your ways. These people were already building their own paneled houses instead of building the temple. You see, the problem with us is we don't really test things, do we? Do we run everything through the gamut of Scripture? The TV shows we watch, the movies we see, the things we listen to, the radio. I've worked with teenagers for years, and what they'll tell me, especially if they're wanting to be real rebellious, Jeff, my music doesn't affect me. I just like it. The words, the tone, it doesn't affect me at all. And I tell them, I said, you're not even in touch with your own self. Of course it affects you. How do I know that? Because it affects me. When we get in the car, isn't there certain radio songs that makes us happy? Or other things, you're like, okay, that song's so depressing, change it. My wife likes sadder music because she finds it kind of happy. I tell her, like, change it, this is depressing. She's like, no, it's happy. But different strokes for different folks. But the things that we listen to, the things that we watch, affects us. So he says, test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast to that which is good. You see, once they've tested the prophetic words, they can now throw out the bad and hold on to that which is good. The word here, good, does not really, it's not the opposite of bad. Good, the word kalos here, it's translated as good, and it was used many times to describe coins that were genuine as compared to counterfeit. They were the real thing. Money changers back at that time, they would receive coinage, and some of it was just, it was a fake, it was a fakery. And they had to make sure that they could keep that which is good and throw out that which is evil. You see, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, watch out, there's some crazy prophecies out there, but you also need to hold fast to that which is good. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I know you've heard of that phrase before. I did just do a study on it because I thought it was interesting. What in the world? Would mothers actually throw out the baby with the bathwater? Supposedly, the phrase was first recorded in 1512. It was used by a German writer named Thomas Murner. From Germany, the expression became popular in England, France, America. And the idea of throwing the baby out with the bathwater maybe inspired by the relatively few baths taken by people in Europe before the 16th century. Baths were often thought to be a bit unhealthy, and they were difficult to prepare since you had to draw and heat the water for everyone to bathe in. This often meant that the same water might be used for the whole family's bath. Supposedly, the dads got to bathe first, and then the moms, and then others in the family, and eventually you had this little rug rat here, this kiddo that you needed to bathe, but the problem is it'd be the same water. And so at that point, the bath water was exceedingly dirty and might obscure the view of the baby. A mother wouldn't want to mistakenly discard the baby with a dirty, murky water. Not that that was likely to occur. So the way it works is he's telling them, whenever you get teaching, whenever you get prophecy, you need to make sure and you hold to that which is good and you throw out that which is evil. And by the way, if you would say, you know, prophecy is really first century, we don't really have that anymore, this is prophecy, well, then you need to make sure that you're a good Berean, right? Acts 17:11, the Bereans were of more noble character than Thessalonians, for they listened to Paul and then they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bereans didn't even trust the apostle Paul. I love that. That's wonderful. Problem is we're not like that, are we? Oh, I love this teaching. This guy is so good. And you listen to everything, but you don't ever examine sometimes the scriptures to see if what this person is telling you is really true. The Bereans questioned if the apostle Paul was telling the truth. We need to be good Bereans. Finally, in verse 22, he says, abstain from every form of evil. An evil prophecy would be one which runs contrary to the gospel, faith, and practice. We're told to abstain from it altogether. By the way, this is also true in the Christian life. If this is not referring to prophecy, but it's just referring to sin, then folks, look up here. Y'all need to be abstaining from evil. It wages war against the soul. Problem is that we don't realize the heinousness of sin. We've gotten so used to Jesus died for me that we fail to remember that why he actually even had to come to die. Because of sin. Because of us. Sometimes we don't realize the pit from which we were taken. We need to remember that. And we need to remember when we sin, we engage in the same stuff that God saved us from. We should abstain from it. In conclusion, what appeals to me most, I think, about this passage is this phrase, is you get to know what you love. You get to know what you love. In a moment of transparency, I'll tell you this. Please don't hold this against me. I don't like golf. I don't know golf. I've never played it. I don't want to play it. I like sports, a lot of them, but I just have never liked golf. It just doesn't appeal to me. So I don't know it. If I went up to the first tee, you know, they say a wood or an iron, I'd say, give them both. We'll try them both. Putter, I think I use that when I do miniature golf. I don't know golf at all. And the reason I don't know it is I don't love it. I just don't. Maybe I should. If you can convince me, tell me afterwards. I try my best to know my wife. I work at that. It's not much work, actually. It's fun. I know when we first started dating, I knew that she liked tulips. I know now that she likes rainy, cold weather, which is very strange. But she loves it. Loves dressing up warm, going outside sometimes and coming right back inside. I know she loves country music. I know that she loves Starbucks. Y'all all know that. And I know that about her because I love her. I told her that the first day we met. Took it back the next day. It's a long story. But she stayed with me. You see, you know what you love. And when you love something, you get to know it. My point? Jesus Christ, what did he do in the temptations in the desert? He loved God's word. He knew God's word. It was the words of his Father. It's his words. It's the words of the Spirit. He knew it. He said, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He loved God's word. He knew God's word. Do you know it? Do you find yourself getting up in the mornings, maybe in the evenings, and saying, you know, I need to get in this word. I need to. Because I know it and I love the author. My father wrote this to me. What an incredible letter it is. Folks, this is my encouragement for you. Consider your ways. Think about it. What do you know? What do you love to study? Because what you love to study is what you love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. How he set the perfect example that we can never really get to, and that is that he loved your word. When he fought sin, he used your words. And Father, we just lift this up to you, and we pray that we would be like your Son. We have the Spirit within us. Would you cause us to trim the grapevines from our fig tree? Would you grant that you would do this? And would you help us to cry for your help? And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.